Brought to you by Trinity School for Ministry, an evangelical seminary in the Anglican tradition.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Trinity School for Ministry podcast. If I sound a little more high energy today than I was last week, that's probably because we have one of the most densely packed interviews we've had yet on this podcast between Alex Whitaker and Phil Ashe. I will be giving the introduction to Alex Whitaker for those who don't know his name or his works, and Alex Whitaker will in turn be giving Phil Ashe's introduction at the beginning of the interview. Alex Whitaker is an Anglican layperson, a lawyer, a retired Navy JAG captain, and a 2012 Trinity alumni. He is starting his fifth year as president of King University in Bristol, Tennessee, a Christian liberal arts institution. He served as chancellor for the Anglican Diocese of the South before moving to become King's president, and he is also a member of Trinity's Board of Trustees. So, as I said, strap in for this jam-packed episode, filled with information straight from one of the world's leading scholars in Anglican canon law, Phil Ashe. We hope you enjoy.
It's my great pleasure to sit down today to discuss with the Reverend Canon Phil Ashe the wonders of Anglican canon law. Phil is exactly the right person to explain to us why canon law is so important to our coming together as Christians and Anglicans to worship, to pray, to serve. Phil is not only a distinguished member of the clergy with parish experience, he's also, like his interviewer this morning, an attorney. He serves as president and CEO of the American Anglican Council, where so many issues of structure and polity and doctrine converge, and with very real effects in the lives of ordinary Anglicans in ways we might not fully appreciate. He is the author of Anglican Conciliarism, The Church Meeting to Decide Together, the only fresh book on Anglican canon law published in North America in decades that I could find. He holds a postdoctoral Master of Laws in Anglican canon law from the only university worldwide that offers such a degree, Cardiff in Wales. Phil, thank you for joining us today to make us all smart on Anglican canon law.
It's my pleasure, Alex, and thank you for your gracious invitation and introduction.
Well, I suspect many of those listening today do not know what Anglican canon law is, so let's start with the basics. First, what do we mean when we say canon? That's a word with many meanings. It's an ecclesiastical title. You're a canon, as is a canon to the ordinary. We use the term to talk about Holy Scripture, the canon of Scripture being those books accepted and inspired as inspired by God, and so we call them canonical. As lawyers, we know what the canon is and the anti-canon in law. But in canon law, what are we talking about? Are we talking about something similar or something different?
Well, Alex, there are some similarities, but let me just go to the very root of the word canon, which is from the Greek word kanon, which means a reed, a rod, or a ruler. It's a standard, if you will. And so when we talk about canon law, we're talking about standards or rules of conduct, if you will, for the church, for the people of God. And these go all the way back formally to the very first canons of the Church Universal, which were illustrated or actually promulgated in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. But even before then, there were evidences of these rules or canons existing in some of the earliest apostolic writings, things like the Didache or the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus, you know, ways in which they prescribed the conduct of followers of Jesus.
So when we talk about law, then, if we go to the next bit of this, canon law, what does that mean? I'm an international lawyer for much of my life, and international law is interesting because there really is no overriding body to enforce it. It is, by its nature, a type of law that depends upon consent along at every step of the way, even though there are stings and nettles that can confront one and for violating international law, it's still ultimately a matter of consent. And then there are other types of law which obviously have a police power that enforces them. So where does canon law fall in that? Does it have an enforcement mechanism that's external? Could a court enforce it in any situation? Or is it really simply an internal system that helps us in the functioning internally of the business of the church?
That's a great question, Alex. And the answer is not easy and direct. I love your analogy to international law because international law has a binding effect, and yet that presupposes a consent of all parties. And in many ways, that's a similar dynamic we have with canon law. You know, it depends on the trust and consent based on the trust that we have given by entering into a relationship with each other, that is, Anglicans in North America. And we do that on the basis of subscribing to certain fundamental declarations in our Constitution in Article 1. Those are the prerequisites for being a part of this church. And we have enforceable mechanisms within the church for people who decide, let's say subsequently, no, I don't really believe in those fundamental declarations. We have actually binding processes by which the bodies of the church can actually say, that's fine, you're dismissed, God bless you. But there's also some police power, some bite, if you will, for those who are part of this organization we call the church. For instance, in ministry, we have courts that impose ecclesiastical discipline at various levels of the church. We even have a court that exists for the province itself, the provincial tribunal, which can decide disputes over between dioceses and over issues of the interpretation and application of canons. And those decisions, while we've never actually had to publish an opinion, those decisions would become part of our law and become precedent and enforceable.
So I suspect that just as most churches have liturgies, whether they acknowledge it or not, most churches also, perhaps all churches, have canon law. They don't know it as that. It may be loosey-goosey, and it may be poorly executed, and it may be full of all sorts of problems from an Anglican point of view, but I suspect they have some sort of rules within their polity that gives them the analog to canon law.
Yes.
But when we're talking about Anglican canon law, what is it that you see besides just the nomenclature and the structural differences and the polity differences? What is it that you see qualitatively sets Anglican canon law apart from the equivalents or the near equivalents in other religious Christian traditions?
Well, when I was at Cardiff and we were studying really comparative canon law between Anglicans and Roman Catholics, I think what sets apart Anglican canon law, let's say from Roman Catholic canon law or from other varieties of Protestant law, if you will, law of the church, is that we are conciliar. And by that, I mean our decision-making processes find their roots all the way back to the original council of the church in Acts 15 in Jerusalem. So that we believe that for the church to make law, we follow an ancient maxim of the Justinian Code itself, which kind of captures some of the biblical precedents in Acts 15, and that is that that which is, which touches all must be decided by all. Therefore, as Anglicans, when we make law, we bring everybody together on it, not just bishops, but clergy and laity. And we have defined processes beginning at the parish level with vestries and annual meetings to the diocesan level with a diocesan synod, and in between those synods or councils, we have a standing committee or executive committee that executes that, and other bodies that are kind of quasi-legislative that report to the synod. And then the same thing at the national level of a national church. We have a provincial council and even a provincial assembly. And all of these bring all three of the divisions or orders of the church together. That is laity, clergy, and bishops.
So in American constitutional law and in our common law, there's a point at which lawyers have to look beyond the founding of our country, and we go back actually to look at the law of England, which we inherited, which still provides some precedent and some persuasiveness to our own law this many hundreds of years later. Within Anglican canon law, other than looking at the qualities you just mentioned, is there any formal do we look back at how the Episcopal Church, for example, handled something, or the Church of England handled something, or before that, the Roman Catholic Church? Is there? Do you think that's facility that that exists in our canon law as Anglicans, or do you think it's unlikely that would ever happen?
Oh, I think we do look at those precedents very carefully. It's very clear, for instance, that much of the way we think about how we make decisions together and govern our life within the Anglican Church in North America is shaped by the ecumenical councils and the ideals of conciliarism. I know from having been there at the foundation and drafting of our Constitution and canons that we looked very carefully, for instance, at various provincial constitutions, especially Australia and Nigeria, for precedents. We learned from both strengths and failures that we experienced in the Episcopal Church as we drafted our canons. And I think especially some of the work that Mark McCall and Alan Runyon did for the Anglican Communion Institute, critiquing changes in Title IV, proposed changes in the ecclesiastical discipline of the Episcopal Church, which effectively granted the presiding bishop metropolitical authority. That had a real impact on us in our thinking about what the role of the archbishop would be and bishops within our own polity. So yeah, we definitely looked well beyond our own American constitutional experience. And yet, I can remember one conversation when we were drafting our Constitution where a great Southerner, South Carolinian, Bishop Chuck Murphy, took the example of the 14th Amendment from our U.S. Constitution and said, you know, in our own Constitution, we ought to proscribe the limits of provincial authority, just as we do in the 14th Amendment. So all of those things had a shaping effect in our own drafting of our own Constitution and canons.
So what specifically, what experiences from the Episcopal Church, other than the metropolitan authority that seemed to have been given to the presiding bishop, what other experiences, negative or positive, informed the Anglican Church in North America's canon law as it was being developed? Property comes to mind as perhaps one of those.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, that was, of course, probably the most hot-button issue in establishing trust that enabled us to come together as a province. And so we were very, very clear in the drafting of our constitution that property vests in the local congregation only. There are no implied trusts. We created a, we put that in the constitution so that any change in that would have to be done by a supermajority with a 90-day doomsday clause so that people could exit quickly if that ever actually was approved. And then just to make sure we had a double lock, we enacted it in the national canons and we encouraged for a triple lock for that to be enacted in all of the diocesan ACNA constitution and canons as well when we gave the model canons. So that's obviously one big lesson we learned from the Episcopal Church. I think another lesson we learned had to do with the role of bishops. We found from the experience from those bishops that left the Episcopal Church to help found the Anglican Church in North America that due to changes in the prayer book, ordinal, and also to a lack of guidance within the Episcopal Church canons, there had been an abandonment of the traditional role of the bishop, as was stated in the rubrics, in the charge in the 1928 prayer book, going all the way back to 1662, to banish all strange and erroneous doctrine. In other words, that bishops are chief guardians of the faith and order, doctrine and discipline of the church. And this is a principle that's recognized universally throughout the Anglican communion. And so we very clearly set about in our own constitution and canons to define that role for bishops and make it absolutely clear beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's interesting, one of our drafting principles was minimalism. And the canons of the Episcopal Church, I've got a copy of the Constitution and Canons here, and the canons and Constitution of the Episcopal Church run approximately 221 pages. The index of the Constitution and Canons of the Episcopal Church, page 225 to page 268, is approximately 43 pages. Our Constitution and Canons of the Episcopal Church, of the Anglican Church in North America, in their entirety, are less than the index to the Constitution and Canons of the Episcopal Church, and that's because of minimalism. We learned you don't have to say everything, and you shouldn't say everything, and you shouldn't be drafting as we did so often in general conventions from the floor. And then I think subsidiarity, that we really try to push decision-making down to the most effective level, which is often at the parish level, where we, again, instead of looking at this as, the Episcopal Church in 815 became the great recipient of money and then redistributing it down to the bottom level.
815 being the address on 2nd Avenue, New York, of the Episcopal Church headquarters.
Exactly. We took a very different approach. Instead of having this sort of top down, ours is a bottom up. And I love our current Archbishop, Foley Beach, loves to put it this way. We are top light. In other words, the bureaucracy at the top is intended to be light so that we can continue to push things down to the lower levels.
Would you take all these things, minimalism, subsidiarity, would you sort of lump them together under the notion of Anglican conciliarism, or would you say there's more to conciliarism than just those things?
Oh, I think there is much more to conciliarism. There is a whole section in my book I think I spent a lot of time talking about one area in particular among the 11 principles that I cite for conciliar governance, and that is, I think, principle number 2 or 3, which is that within Anglican conciliarism, and going all the way back to the apostolic and patristic period, there is a rigorous process for the development of doctrine and the resolution of issues of doctrine, discipline, and order within the church. And so if you look, for instance, at the constitution of the Church of Nigeria, they have a very defined way of saying, look, if there's a question of first impression, some doctrinal development in light of a new context that we need to look at, this should be raised not as a fact on the ground, but as a question to be decided by a theological commission, which would presumably include members of all orders of the church. That would in turn make a report to the Episcopal Synod, that is the College of Bishops, which would in turn make a report in Nigeria to the Standing Committee of the province of Nigeria, which is a huge committee. It's 200 people, representative. And then if you really, assuming you get through all of those levels with a positive thumbs up, then if they really want to make sure that this is something that's acceptable, they send it down to the diocese. And each diocese, a majority of each diocese, has to approve that change. And only then does it go to the central legislative body, which is the provincial synod or assembly.
That's a very different model than the 815 model that both of us are aware of from the Episcopal Church.
Oh, so different. And the reason, Alex, is because this model in Nigeria, and this model is probably the most rigorous, but elements of it, 2 or 3 or 4 of those elements, you'll find in other provinces in the Anglican Communion, like Southeast Asia, Australia, Ireland. Anyway, this represents what we'd call the consensus fidelium. It's honoring that which all Christians have believed geographically throughout the world and temporally over time. So that the burden is to overcome a settled doctrine. And that has to go through a very rigorous process. Or if a settled doctrine is to be applied in a new way, given a new context, yes, then let's make sure the whole church decides that.
So how does Scripture and the whole corpus of Anglican theology, as it's developed, as we understand it, how do those things inform Anglican canon law, as you see it?
Well, at least let me start with the Anglican Church in North America. I would say clearly, if you read our fundamental declarations, we say there are 7 marks of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in the Anglican way. And one of those marks is that we adhere to Scripture as the ultimate authority in faith and practice, not the penultimate authority, not an authority that has equal balance with tradition and reason, as so many have misapplied that great Anglican theologian Hooker, but that Scripture is the ultimate authority, the final word. Secondly, we've got canons in the church where we specifically cite Scripture. For instance, in the marriage canon, we describe the purposes of marriage directly from Scripture in Title II, Canon 7. We describe in that same marriage canon the 2 biblical exceptions for nullity of a marriage or for the possibility of remarriage. In Title III, under Canon 2, we describe the biblical requirements, citing Scripture for deacons, for presbyters, for married candidates with and without children. Are they managing their children well? From 1 Timothy and Titus, the sanctity of marriage. If they've been divorced, did they fall under the biblical exceptions of Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 as they come to be ordained? And if not, why should we allow them into the ordination process? And then under Canon 8 of bishops, similarly, the additional requirements under the Bible for an overseer. So Scripture is very clearly the norm. I would say in the constitutions and canons that I have observed, and I've looked at a lot of them provincially, that if I could find ideally a kind of a combination of two sets of constitution and canons that would have both the complexity and conscientiousness of application that one finds in Nigeria and the wonderful, almost exegetical unfolding of Scripture that one finds in the Diocese of Singapore in Southeast Asia. Those would be a wonderful, that'd be a wonderful combination right there. And then I'd say at the global level, Alex, that the recent Cairo Covenant, the Declaration of Doctrine in Section 1 is thoroughly grounded in Scripture, and particularly I think it's in Section 7, where we address the whole issue of context and that Scripture stands over, content always stands over context. And that context can never be used to infinitely defer the application of biblical truth to the questions of the day.
So in the Anglican Church, for someone to say, well, I'm not really interested in law because I'm more interested in theology or Scripture, this is a false dichotomy, very much so, as the Anglican Church in North America has constructed and assembled its canon law. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, that's fair to say. And I'd go even further than this, Alex. I would say that canon law is the back door to the theology of the church. It is practical applied ecclesiology. And so if you are a seminarian, if you are a lay leader, and you're interested in understanding the theology and polity of Anglicanism, of the church, you go to the canons because that's a source document for what we actually believe.
So you and I are lawyers, and we know that anything we've drafted, be it a contract or a statute or treaties or any kind of legal document, even a memo to a client, we go back and look at it and we see that we could have done better. And we're not very good lawyers if we can't see where we might have done better. And this is just the essence of legal drafting, by good lawyers at least. So putting on your lawyer hat with me for a second, and you look back at how the canons have come together, and that would be the Constitution and the canons, and perhaps you can also speak to the difference between those two. But looking at that, where do you see, not that we made mistakes at all, but where do you see there may be opportunity looking ahead for some further refinements?
Sure. I love that word lacunae, because it's a word about, the great Latin word about holes. And we have holes. We're always going to be discovering holes. Every year, we discover holes in our canons that need to be addressed by virtue of practices and problems and challenges that come up. So I would say two areas in particular where we are going to need to think about improving. One is actually in the development of doctrine that I've just talked about. Because we were so entrepreneurial and invested bishops as much as possible informing the Anglican Church in North America with authority in matters of doctrine, discipline, and order, we did not necessarily think through the implications of that at a time now in our country and our culture when we are facing serious challenges with regards to things like race relations, critical race theory, and other matters where we're having to think about how we develop doctrinally in response to these challenges. It seems to me that one area we ought to look at is this whole area, perhaps within the Constitution itself, of defining a process as we would find in other Anglican provinces of how doctrine is developed, not taking away from the authority of the bishops that they currently have to do that, but also stating very clearly so that it isn't kind of an ad hoc exercise that the bishops have to do, but actually putting it in the Constitution that other, how other orders of the church, clergy and laity, participate in the development of doctrine. So that's one area. I think the other area has to do with the way that we came together. Many people have used the analogy of Dunkirk, and you know, it's such a great analogy. We were all in different boats when we left the Episcopal Church. Some of us went in the Uganda boat, others went in the Nigeria boat, others went into the Southern Cone boat. And then, you know, they told us after GAFCON 2008, okay, build your own boat. And some of us had problems. We didn't want to step completely out of the boat. So we had one foot in this new boat and another foot in our old boat. Now, most of those problems have disappeared. We still have people with feet in both boats. But we do have problems of overlapping jurisdictions. And how, if we're going to be true to the mission of making disciples, are we going to work together? Bishops are currently addressing this by task force, but we don't have an enforceable mechanism at this time to actually get bishops and dioceses that are overlapping to work together. An enforceable mechanism may not be desirable, but what can we do to encourage and facilitate that kind of cross-diocesan cooperation in a particular geographic area for the sake of mission? That's a very, very hot topic right now, and it bears on this elusive notion of what we'd call ecclesial density. That is, are we just a loose federation of autonomous dioceses, or is there something, some kind of national provincial identity, some DNA that holds us together? It's not unlike, we're kind of in that time, I guess, our country was in the period of the Confederation.
Articles of Confederation, and then the early years.
So those are areas I think for improvement. And then every year, of course, we address holes that we've discovered that arose.
Well, you know, you talked about minimalism and subsidiary and conciliarism. Those principles may well yield wisdom on the question of overlapping jurisdictions. Why would we want to have too many bishops over a particular area? Why would we want to have that inefficiency? But it's also the restraint from the national side of why would we want to dictate that. So it's all those tensions are built into those canon law principles that you've discussed.
That's right. That's right.
And with respect to, you know, coming up with making doctrine and how that's done, you know, we live in a society, I know this as a college president, where when something happens, they want me to speak. They want me to speak on this issue or that, and they want me to speak now. Right. And rarely, if you speak now, are you speaking wisely. And so that societal social media, quick attention span burden on leaders means that we're always going to be called to make quick decisions and quick statements. And that's probably very perilous for a church to do that when we have been the repository of the faith once delivered to the saints and a great tradition that guides us in what we do. So I think those are very, very wise points you bring up on both of those issues. So our listeners are clear. When we talk about canon law in terms of where you actually go to see what that is, it's primarily the Constitution and the canons. Can you tell us the difference between what is the Constitution and what are the canons for the average layperson who won't be familiar with those documents, and where they can be found, and what one should look for in one and what one should look for in the other, and how they work, the two documents work together?
Yeah. Well, Alex, I think the best place to find the Constitution and canons of the Anglican Church in North America, you can find those on the website for ACNA under governance, and you can download those and take a look. The Constitution is generally a bare-bones organizational document that actually proclaims both the faith, the basic organization of the church, its officers, and maybe a few other things like how you amend the Constitution. And then the canons are typically, if you look at typical Anglican canons, you generally have categories of canons. And so, and we call these titles. So title one would be the basic organization of the church. In the provincial canons, it's the province. In the diocese, it's going to be how's the diocese organized. Title II generally has to do with worship and sacraments. Title III has to do with ministry. And Title IV has to do with ecclesiastical discipline. And then Title V might have to do with matters of property, amendment, etc. That's pretty standard across most Anglican provinces and dioceses. And you certainly find that in the Constitution and Canons of the Anglican Church in North America. As a layperson, one of the things you'll note, if you look at Title I, for instance, of the organization of the province, that you'll see that when it comes to the organization of the diocese, yes, there's some basic requirements for how dioceses are formed and how they're sustained. But beyond that, as a matter of subsidiarity, we leave it to the diocese to define its own life. And when it comes to congregations, yes, we have some provincial standards for what congregations ought to look like. We even cite the 39 articles. You know, it's a congregation of faithful people who hear the word of God preached faithfully and the sacraments duly administered. But beyond that, we leave it to the diocese and the parish itself, in the interest of subsidiarity, in their governing documents to define what goes on.
So let's talk about the average layperson, someone who's not a lawyer, someone who's not called to holy orders, and yet wants to be a faithful, involved member of their parish and the church. They don't need to know all the details of Anglican canon law. It may even bore them a bit. But what should they know? What are the basics they should know, and what's the best avenue for them to learn those things?
Well, I think there are some things from the provincial canons that every layperson should know. For instance, the Fundamental Declarations. I think that's a fabulous outline for catechism, for what do we actually believe as Anglicans? What makes us members of the Anglican Church in North America? What do we believe, our doctrine? Secondly, in Title I, the duties of the laity. This is a wonderful new members class outline that you can have in your congregation. You should know, as an average layperson, as a vestry member, what are the requirements for marriage? Because your clergy are going to be celebrating that, as well as the sacraments of Holy Communion and baptism. Those are things that are going to occur in your parish on a regular basis. There are provincial standards for financial accountability. How are you going to do your parish audits? What do we expect in terms of giving? Those are all things that I think everybody ought to know. And then I think there are basic things in your diocesan canons about how the diocese functions and how parishes are expected to function in the calling process, in the resolution of disputes, in annual meetings. These are the kinds of things, how we go about making decisions together as the people of God.
I understand. I don't want to get ahead of you, but I understand you may be working on a project now that addresses this very question about lay understanding of Anglican canon law. Can you tell us at all about that yet?
Yeah. You know, I want to follow up the book I wrote on conciliarism, which is, you know, a wonderful academic study, but I want to get really practical and write something just for regular people in the pew about canon law. And I'm going to avoid becoming really academic or delving into great historical lengths, but just talk about the kinds of things that I've just mentioned to you. Hopefully it'll be something like canon law for beginners, or canon law for the pew, or something like that. And it'll be a short book, probably 60 pages or less. The American Anglican Council will publish it in partnership with Anglican Compass, and we'll make that available at a very inexpensive cost so that we can get it into as many hands as possible.
That sounds like an absolutely superb project, and I look forward to being one of the first purchasers of the volume when it comes out.
Well, thanks.
So shifting from the laity to the clergy, and my experience may be different from others, but when I was in the Episcopal Church, I really had a sense that most of the clergy, and we moved around a lot, so we were part of many different churches, really did not understand or have a great sense of their own canon law.
Right.
And they were, canon law was something that bishops and the church headquarters dealt with, but was not really anything of relevance at their level. So now, if one is an Anglican member of the clergy, a deacon, a priest, especially at the parish level, what is it that they should know about Anglican canon law? Presumably, it's somewhat more than the layperson, but what is it they should know so that we don't fall into the same trap, perhaps, as other churches where there's that level of ignorance among clergy?
Well, I think at a very basic elementary level, you graduate from seminary, you get called to your first church, and immediately you're confronted with people from very different backgrounds, Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterians, who are used to making decisions in a variety of ways. And you've got to explain to them, well, no, actually, we don't make decisions like the Baptists or the Pentecostals or the Presbyterians do. We have an Anglican way of doing this. So as a matter of education and preparing yourself before you actually get there, it would be great if in seminary you had some exposure to the Constitution and canons of the Anglican Church in North America, understanding our Anglican polity and this sort of backdoor approach to practical ecclesiology. And then also, I think in terms of ministry itself, we clergy generally only go to the canons once we hit a problem. And many of those problems we might avoid if we looked carefully at the canons and took them seriously. For instance, I think it's Title II, Canon 8, where we talk about standards of sexual morality. And we state very clearly that we expect ministers to set the highest possible example in ordained ministry in those areas. What does that actually mean? You ought to have a pretty good discussion about that with your bishop and with your fellow clergy. We at the American Anglican Council are launching clergy covenant care groups to address that very issue. So that you don't end up in Title IV under ecclesiastical discipline. And that's another area as a seminarian or an ordained person where you do well to actually understand what is the discipline that you are under. There actually is a discipline you are under. And there are places where you can run afoul of that discipline. Finally, I think we have a process based on Matthew 18 in a model canon that we have recommended all dioceses to engage in. And that is whenever the pastoral relationship is imperiled or hindered by reasons of conflict. So often we have problems in congregations that cripple them. Not because of the moral failure of the clergy, but because not so much moral failure, but just professional failure or conflict or incompetence or misunderstanding, which could be remedied if we had this process of working these problems out. And there is a very structured process involving the bishop, mediation, conciliation, and we wish clergy knew about this and vestries as well, so that we don't get to that point where the conflict actually blows up the congregation.
That suggests perhaps an opportunity for Trinity or other groups to do some vestry training. I know the AAC has done that.
Yes.
And that's a wonderful thing to do. You brought together in June an extraordinary group of folks for a seminar, a certificate program of sorts on Anglican canon law. And I told my chief of staff that I was going to be out of commission for a couple of days as I attended a seminar on Anglican canon law. And she looked at me like I was some sort of strange creature from out of space that I would go to such a thing. But as a lawyer with some theological training, and for you as a lawyer ordained, these are exciting things, and even though they may not appear to be that to other people. So based on her comments, I was surprised when I entered the room, and there were probably, 30 people there participating in that seminar, and it was a lively group. Lots of great questions, a lot of practical issues discussed, and I think I can speak for those who attended in saying that most of us were sorry that it ended so soon, and we wanted more beyond that. So that's always a good thing, Phil, when you do something and people are left wanting more. That's not always a college president's experience. So sure. I commend you on your success for that seminar, and I hope you will repeat it in the future. But it's very interesting to me that there is so little opportunity and so little available if one wants to become smart on Anglican canon law, mm-hmm. other than self-study. The fact you had to go to Wales for a degree in Anglican canon law is Exhibit A on that, because there is no such program in the United States or North America that I'm aware of. There is no law school associated with an Anglican university of any sort in North America that would ever offer such training. So what do you recommend for those who wish to be practitioners and experts in the making on Anglican canon law, who will follow in your footsteps one day? What would you recommend that they do to develop their education? And where do you see opportunities in the future where we can develop a group of smart, practical, well-informed Anglican canonists?
Good question. Well, I'm going to be shamefully promoting of the book that I wrote, Anglican Conciliarism.
There's no shame in that. It's a great book.
I think if you're really interested in canon law, this is a good place to dive in. One of the happiest outcomes of that canon law course, Alex, is the restart of what is now the Anglican Legal Society. It's a ministry of the American Anglican Council, but we have 169 attorneys and non-attorneys who are interested in canon law. These are chancellors, canons to the ordinary, bishops, clergy, laity, and this would be a great place to plug in if you're listening to this and you're not already part of the Anglican Legal Society. Go to the American Anglican Council website, and when you look under programs, you can see it, either programs or resources, and send us an email. We'll add you to the list. As a good example of what we are doing in continuing education, we meet in conjunction with the National Annual Conference of the Christian Legal Society. And we do this because they always have a seminar called the Religious Liberty Update. And they have fabulous practitioners from the Thomas More Law Society, the Center for Law and Religious Freedom, Alliance for the Defense of Freedom, top practitioners who review what the U.S. Supreme Court has decided on key issues affecting our religious liberty. So we come together on Thursday, the first day of the conference, and we have our own meeting. And this year, we're meeting by Zoom due to pandemic travel restrictions. And we will have scholarly papers. One of the topics already is going to be Model Rule ABA 8.4, which is very discriminatory to people of faith, and its impact on us as practitioners of canon law. We're going to have a panel discussion by a bishop, two clergy, and three lay chancellors or others who've been involved in the actual trial of ecclesiastical disciplinary cases of late. And the topic we're going to be addressing is how do we balance transparency and privacy issues in the law of the church regarding ecclesiastical discipline. But we've got other topics we want people to write papers on and have this wonderful interaction. The reason that's not only educational, but important for the Anglican Church in North America is that we are actually going to take the recommendations and reports of that Anglican Legal Society, and they're going to go right to the College of Bishops meeting in January. And that's going to help shape their discussion of doctrine, discipline, order. They may decide to say thanks, but no thanks, but at least they're going to hear from representatives of the whole church who are interested in these canonical issues of the day. The next day of our canon law Anglican Legal Society meeting, October 16th, we'll be meeting with the Christian Legal Society, and they too, due to pandemic travel restrictions this year, are going to be doing their annual meeting online. And so we will have less than usual costly access. It's going to be very inexpensive to access their workshops, and hopefully they'll have that religious liberty update that we're all going to want to tune in on in our capacity of having to address those issues increasingly in our secularizing society. So that's an immediate area to begin. I would say beyond that, the steering committee of the Anglican Legal Society is exploring with Trinity, Neshota House, Gordon Conwell, and a couple of other seminaries how we might offer this introduction to canon law course, which was a certificate. Could this be offered for credit as maybe an elective for purposes of Anglican polity? If we have a large enough pool of people who are becoming educated in this area and want to go further, we have some possible open doors in places like Emory and Notre Dame where we could conceivably add to an existing program of Roman Catholic canon law an Anglican track for an LLM. So we're going to take it slowly. We're going to see how the market will sustain it. But we are moving in that direction.
That's super. Phil, this has been, for me, a delight to spend time with you today to talk about a subject that I love and that's outside my normal day job, but which overlaps with that day job in many, many ways, because as you just mentioned, issues of religious freedom are very important to a Christian university such as that which I lead. They certainly are important to a seminary like Trinity, on whose board I sit, and we're delighted that you are making this contribution to the church, to the laity, to the clergy, and frankly, from my perspective, putting on my Trinity hat, I'm just delighted that Trinity was home for this program that was so successful, and I look forward to being part of future programs that have the Trinity brand on them, because I think as Trinity seeks to serve the greater church, in all its dimensions, this is an essential part of that, and I'm so happy that you did that. So thank you today for joining us, taking time from your busy schedule at the AAC to talk about these issues, and I look forward to future conversations. So with that, goodbye, and Godspeed to you, Phil.
Thank you, Alex, and Godspeed, and thank you for all that you do and for Trinity Seminary.
We hope that you've enjoyed this episode of TSMcast, recorded and produced by Trinity School for Ministry, an evangelical seminary in the Anglican tradition based in Ambridge, Pennsylvania since 1976. Trinity has produced more than 2,000 alumni to plant, grow, and renew churches around the world that make disciples for Jesus Christ. If this episode has helped to deepen your knowledge of the scriptures or strengthen your walk with the Lord, we hope that you'll spread the word and share this publication with others. Also, be sure to visit us online at tsm.edu, where you can explore admissions opportunities, sign up for our e-newsletter, read articles from our Seed and Harvest magazine, or make an online gift to our Trinity Fund in support of student and faculty excellence. Until our next episode, may the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ fill your hearts and lives with joy. Thanks again from all of us at Trinity School for Ministry. And God bless.